This morning we're going to talk about disguises and veneers. Disguises and veneers. There is this there's this TV show that has come out in the last year. It's a really bad TV show. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but it's called The Masked Singer. Yeah, you're like no. If you haven't seen this TV show, you probably don't want to see it. I think I watched it. My kids wanted to see it, so we watched it like once. And about halfway through the show, I'm going, this is like the worst show ever. It's like this reality TV show, kind of like The Voice or American Idol, except what they do is they take semi-famously people. Most of the people, I'm like, who is that? I don't know, but supposedly they're famous. And they dress them up into a costume, and they come out and they sing songs in their costumes, and then they have to like figure out who they are. There's this process of guessing who they are. They're masked in this costume, and it's the Masked Singer, and they kind of dress it up and they make a big deal about it, but it's pretty bad. But they're guessing. They're trying to guess who this singer is. When I think of the ministry of Jesus and the time that he spent in his 3+ years of ministry here on earth, it really was a time where people were constantly going through this process of guessing who he was. Constantly. Whether it was like the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they were like, you know, where do you get your authority from? Who are you? People are asking him, are you a prophet? Are you a teacher? If you're a teacher, who taught you? Because we don't know of you, usually a teacher or rabbi would have a teacher before them that they would sit underneath, and they're looking at Jesus going like, who was your teacher? It seems like you speak with such authority. Where does that authority come from? And there was this constant guessing game, and to a certain degree, I feel like Jesus played with them a little bit. He'd throw out little hints. He throughout his 3 years of ministry, he often wouldn't totally come out and say who he was. As he came closer to the cross, he became more blunt. He became more overt in terms of who he said he was. I want to show you a quick video here, if you can prep that. It's from this new TV show called The Chosen, and I think it's from the book of where did they get this from? It was the book of Luke. You'll see it up there. I forget the exact chapter, but it's when Jesus heals up someone who's paralyzed. They you probably know the story. They lower this paralyzed man through the roof of a house, and this clip shows the interaction of Jesus with that man as well as with the crowds that are watching.
You, by whose authority do you teach? Answer me.
If you are willing, Rabbi, you know you can.
Hey, I'm talking to you. By whom do you teach? Certainly not the authority of any rabbi from Nazareth. Where did you study?
Your faith is beautiful. Son, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right. But I ask you, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? It's easy to say anything, no? But to show you, and so that you may know, that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, my son, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.
Encourage you, you know, if maybe you've never seen this before, but if there's there's a series that's come out, The Chosen. It's such a beautiful depiction of Jesus, a beautiful depiction of the life of the disciples who followed him and their interaction with him. But you watch that, you really get just a closer sense, a closer feel of what that would have been like. And the questions that are thrown out to him, you know, who are you? Who gives you this authority to do this? You know, Jesus, he didn't look like much. You watch a video like that, and I think it's a pretty good depiction. He didn't necessarily dress like much, but he spoke and acted like one with authority. And starting in this next part of Mark that we're going to dive into today, Mark chapter 12, Jesus has been teaching the people. And there's all sorts of, as you've been tracking with me over the last several weeks, all sorts of questions that are constantly thrown at Jesus, trying to trip him up. And finally, it's Jesus who throws this riddle out to the people who are listening. And it says this in verse 35 of chapter 12. It says, later, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, he asked, why do the teachers of religious law claim that the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet. Since David himself called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? The large crowd listened to him with great delight. If you're reading this and you're finding that a little bit confusing, that's okay. It was a little bit confusing. It was confusing to the people who were listening to Jesus talk about it. What Jesus is doing there is he's quoting Psalm 110. And it's a psalm that spoke of this coming Messiah that the people of Israel were waiting for and expecting. And this was a known passage of Scripture. And he brings it up to them because they were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a king, which is what the Scriptures talk about. They were expecting a descendant of David. But this aspect of the divinity of the Messiah, this aspect of this Messiah being God in the flesh, wasn't exactly something that they focused on or really expecting. And what Jesus is pointing out in this passage of Scripture that they're so familiar with is this aspect that David, who wrote this psalm, is calling this Messiah his Lord. He's calling this Messiah his Lord, which would be very, very strange because for David, this is his descendant or his son, his great-great-great-great-great-grandson. And so for them, especially within that culture, to be calling their son or descendant or grandchild Lord wouldn't make any sense. Any sense at all. And so Jesus is pointing out, why is David calling this descendant of his Lord. Why is he calling him his Lord? He throws this out there as like a little bit of a riddle, as a little bit, he's poking at them. He's throwing them a bone again in terms of who he is. Who he is, that this Messiah who is to come, who was Jesus, wasn't just going to be a descendant of David. He wasn't just going to be a king. If you read Psalm 110, which I'd encourage you to do, it also points towards the fact that he's going to be a priest, that this Messiah was going to be a king. He was going to be a priest. But it also points towards the fact that this Messiah was going to be God. He's going to be divine. It was going to be God in the flesh. And it's interesting, if we look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah points towards this. He says, "All right, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She give birth to a son. We'll call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. What some of the prophecies pointed towards, but the majority of people and the majority of the teachers of the law at that time, they completely missed it. We look at the scripture and we point that at Christmas time. This is a typical passage of scripture that we look at Christmas time. That this virgin is going to give birth. And not going to give birth to any regular baby. Not a prophet. Not someone who's close to God. But someone who is God is going to be called Emmanuel. It literally means God is with us. God in the flesh. And he's not just going to speak some words of God. He's going to speak the actual words of God. He's going to speak the heart of God. When you watch this Messiah show up, when you see him, it's going to be seeing the Father in the flesh. You're wondering what God is like. This is what he's going to be like. Jesus came, God came in a costume, in a sense. People were trying to figure him out. People didn't recognize him. He looked like every sort of regular person. But it was God in the flesh. God came in disguise. When I think of that, my mind this morning brought me to Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is talking about taking care of those who are needy in your midst, taking care of the orphan and the widow and those who are in prison and those who are thirsty and hungry. And he says, when you do, when you take care of those people, when you minister to them, when you give them just a cup of cold water, when you provide for their needs, he says, you're doing it as if you're doing it to me. You're doing it unto the Father. And when I think of this, I think that it's really, really relevant to say that when we look throughout our society today, Jesus would say, I am in disguise everywhere you go. I am in disguise. If you can find me, I am in disguise everywhere you go. The needs around you, within your church, within your community, when you minister to the least of these, you're ministering to me in disguise. You're ministering to me in disguise. So God came in disguise, but we're gonna go through a couple other stories that follow the one that Jesus just talked about here, and we're going to talk about those who came not in a disguise, but those who came with a veneer. You know what a veneer is? You know, when you look at that nice wood table and it looks so beautiful, and then you realize that it just has a very thin veneer over top of it. Maybe it's a countertop, and what's underneath is just particle board. It looks really, really valuable on the outside, but as it gets older, maybe some water pours on it, it's in the sun, whatever, the veneer starts peeling away, and what you see underneath isn't so nice as what you thought it was. Verse 38 to 40, it says, Jesus also taught, "Beware of these teachers of religious law, for they like to parade around in flowing robes and receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces." and how they love the seats of honor in the synagogues and the head table at banquets. Yet they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property and then pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. Because of this, they'll be more severely punished. Harsh words. Harsh words to the people who are literally listening to him, to the leaders of religious law. And Jesus kind of starts pointing out the veneer. Yeah, they have these white flowing robes as marks of distinction. Even in that video that you saw, you could pick out the religious leaders from the regular person on the street, couldn't you? They wore these nice flowing robes, and they looked, and everything looked perfect, and it brought attention to them. It gave them distinction in front of the crowd. They liked their titles. They liked their titles that were given to them. They liked the respect that they received. They liked being put in the most prominent of places, at the head of the table, which was so important within that culture, being in the most prominent place. They enjoyed it. They liked their privilege. They were privileged, and they enjoyed it. They used their privilege to love on themselves. They used their privilege to love on themselves. It was all about them. It was about me. It's about my needs. And that there was this dark, lurking thing beneath the surface that Jesus points out. He says, they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property. It's fascinating. We don't have a lot of information about that. What's going on here? What's going on here? They're taking advantage of those that are most vulnerable. The widow was the most vulnerable within their society. Are they getting them out of the little that they have to donate to their ministries or whatever, cheating them out of the little that they have? I don't know. I don't know what's going on there. But Jesus points out this hypocrisy, how they seem like they're so religious. They make long prayers in public. You know what? It's so funny. As a pastor, sometimes I come across this on a regular basis when we gather together for prayer, whether it's in a small group or a prayer meeting. And oftentimes people are hesitant to pray because they don't know how to make nice, flowery, long prayers. So they feel less than. Like, I can't pray out loud. People hear the words that I say and stuff like that. It's interesting. Look what Jesus is pointing out here. He's pointing out these long, flowery, pious prayers. And Jesus say, you can see that Jesus, like, that's not important. That's not important. Not these long, flowery prayers. It was more about looks. It was about human acknowledgement. It was about pride. It was about all these things more than caring for the needs. He points out the most vulnerable within their society. Jesus says, man, you guys are so caught up with you, with your pride, with your desires, that you end up taking advantage of those who are most vulnerable. The fascinating thing about this passage is right at the beginning it says, beware. Beware. It's fascinating. What does that mean? Like at first glance, it feels like Jesus is saying, beware of these people. Beware of them. That they don't come and they don't take advantage of you. Make sure that your defenses are up, your walls are up. Beware. Take care of yourself. But at second glance, I kind of wonder, is that what Jesus is saying? Or is that beware a warning to our hearts? Where Jesus is pointing this out and he says, beware. Because you know what? It's really, really easy to point that out in other people. It's really easy to say, look at them and look at what they do. And we point our fingers. And when Jesus is saying, beware, Because what you see and what I'm pointing out so easily can be us. So easily can be us. Right? It's so easy to find those faults in other people. It's so easy to find those that religiosity and those things that people do and to question people's motives. And I think when Jesus says beware here, he's saying look inside yourself. Look inside yourself. Do I care more about getting what I want to the detriment of others? Do I care more about that acknowledgement from others to me? Look at me. Look at me. Are you acknowledging me? Are you respecting me? Am I getting what I deserve? But am I doing it to the detriment of others? Beware, are there areas of pride in my life that are negatively affecting those around me? What's happening is that same pride that I'm able to point out in the Pharisees, is that within me? Is that within me? It's interesting. This thing was pointed. I was thinking about this the other day. You know, sometimes within evangelical church and the Protestant church, and as years go on, we become less and less formal, right? Church is less formal. We're very casual. And sometimes within our circles, we're able to really point out the things that are really kind of like religious-y. You know? Oh, like that's really religious. Or we're able to point out things that come across as very legalistic. We're not legalistic. We're not religious. We do things out of the purity of our heart. And it's interesting that as we point out the legalism and the religiousness of other things or other people, it's interesting how that pride rises up in our heart, right? How we feel prideful because I'm not like that. And what we end up doing is we end up doing exactly what Jesus is talking about in reverse order, is we allow that pride to seep into our hearts. Because we're able to say, I'm not like that. Gives us that sense of being better. Jesus was the example of the complete opposite, wasn't he? He set aside his privilege. We talk about privilege. You know, in our culture today, there's this thing that has popped up a lot over the last, you know, several years, this idea of white privilege, right? That I'm a male, that I'm white, that gives me a certain amount of privilege. Well, Jesus was such the opposite of what we see in terms of privilege, where the scriptures say that he set aside his privilege. He set aside his privilege to become like us. Jesus set aside his privilege to be accused of being the son of a woman who had him out of marriage. You know, within that culture, right? He would have been called a son of a fill in the blank. He set aside his privilege to be called someone from Nazareth. Nazareth was think of a place within Kamloops or in BC that you'd say that's the armpit of Kamloops. That's the armpit of BC. That's exactly where Jesus would have come from. That's where Jesus would have come from. When I was growing up, I grew up in Delta, and just across 120th Street was Surrey, right? And if you're from the Lower Mainland, it was like Surrey. You'd like look at that and be like, "Oh, Surrey," and you'd say all sorts of negative things about Surrey. But if you lived across the line in Delta, it's like, "Oh, we're from Delta. We're not from Surrey." You feel that sense of pride. And I look at how Jesus did. He set aside his privilege. Where would Jesus have been from? He would have been from Surrey. He would have been from Wally. Maybe in Kamloops, it's the North Shore, whatever it is. That's where Jesus would have been from. He set aside his privilege to serve us. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about him receiving his due. It wasn't about everybody being able to say, look at Jesus. Look what he, you know, half the time when he healed people, he's like, don't make a big spectacle of it. Go home. Go home. We talk about veneer. Let me read you another passage of scripture from Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. It says, Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus. But she, as poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. There's this veneer that's there, and Jesus, once again, he points out the veneer. He's like, I know what it looks like. These people that have so much money, they come in and they have their bags of coins. They didn't have debit machines or credit card or anything. So, you know, today we can't see. But back then, they would have had literal coins, bags of gold, bags of silver coins. And they're bringing it, and there was multiple places in the temple that you could walk through, and there'd be giving boxes. And everybody's watching. Everybody's seeing what's happening. And so these people, the rich people, are bringing in, and they're dropping in their huge bags of coins, and Jesus, and everybody's watching them, and everybody's like, ooh, wow, wow. And then there's this one old little lady, widow, comes in. She has next to nothing, but she has a couple of little coins. She drops them in, and probably nobody even takes notice. Nobody takes notice, except Jesus does. Jesus does. And he points out the veneer that we tend to see is that where God sees things differently from us. God sees things absolutely differently. You know, within our culture, I think even within church culture, even though we've read these stories, and you've probably read them multiple times, is that our attitude tends to be bigger is better. Bigger is better. More is greater. And we get caught in that. We get caught in that. And Jesus points it out and says, look at that little lady. She had two small coins. You know what she could have done? She could have thrown in one and kept one, and she still would have ended up giving 50% of all she had. She still would have given 50% of all that she had, but she gave it all. When we look at this passage of Scripture here, our tendency is to go right to the topic of money. It's about money. But I think it's about this passage of Scripture is so much more than money. Yes, money is what was happening here, but Jesus is pointing out something greater. Is that even when we look at the outside and it looks so great, it looks so big, that sometimes it's a thing that is so small that nobody notices that's greater. That's greater. We judge based on size. We say the greater the size, the greater the impact. But Jesus looks at it and says, no, no, no. God looks at it differently. I think there is a money portion of it as well. It's like, what are we giving? Do we give just out of our surplus, but do we give sacrificially? This money was a representation, I think, of this woman's whole life. It was a representation of whole life. This money looked really, really insignificant. This woman's life looked really insignificant. But Jesus saw something different. Jesus saw something different. In the same way that the Messiah would give everything away to be our Savior, this little old lady was a metaphor of that. Jesus gave away everything. He gave his whole entire life. He points towards this little old lady. She's like a metaphor of who Jesus is and what he did. You know, when we look at the history, when the world and the culture that we live in, we look at the history of the world, we look at what Jesus did, the world would look at Jesus and say, it's so insignificant. It's so insignificant. So what? Jesus died on the cross. So what? A lot of people have died. Jesus died for something that he believed in. So what? A lot of people have died for things that they believed in. One of the most famous movies that people love to watch, especially men, we love to watch the movie Braveheart. Right? There's something about William Wallace and his like bravery and he's just all in, and he fights for what he believes in, and towards the end of the movie he's there and he's sacrificing his life and he's dying and he's being tortured, and we go, wow, that's amazing. He was dying to fight for the freedom of his country. And there's lots of stories like that throughout history. We go, so what, Jesus? It looks so insignificant. And yet what Jesus did was everything. In the eyes of the people who watched that day, in the eyes of the Roman government, in the eyes of the world, what Jesus did looked so insignificant. But what Jesus did that day was everything. It was God come down to earth and saying, I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to allow you to whip me and torture me and crucify me. Why? Because I love you. Because I love you. The God of the universe came to demonstrate his love for us through that act on the cross. So it was everything. And yet it was only a small moment in history. For the people who were in power at that time, it looked like nothing. Looked like nothing. When we talk about veneers, when we talk about the veneer of religion, oftentimes, I think even for us in 2020, we look at the religious structures of the world, we look at religion, and it's really, really easy to become discouraged. It's really, really easy to be put off by the religious institutions of the world and the religion that we see. And there's this thing that has popped up over the last several years, and it's, people call it the deconstruction of their faith. I don't know if you've heard of that, but for a lot of people, maybe they grew up in church, they grew up in religious circles, and what they experienced was less than what Jesus would want them to experience, or less than that they expect. And so they go through what they call the deconstruction of their faith, and they take everything that they believe and they start deconstructing it. They start blowing it up. They start tearing it down. The idea of deconstruction of faith is this idea of tearing the entire thing down and starting over again from scratch. And they start building their faith up based upon the things that they want to take. I like this and I like that. And they start building up their faith. They call it the deconstruction of their faith. It's become really, really popular over the last several years. It's interesting. Jesus came in the midst of a religious system that was incredibly broken. But the example that Jesus gave was not a deconstruction of faith. He didn't actually blow it all up. He came to restore something. He came to give people a view of God that they had missed out on. I want to show you a picture here. Have you guys ever heard of the Salvador Mundi? Salvador Mundi. Maybe you've seen this painting before, but the Salvador Mundi was painted by Leonardo da Vinci in the 1500s. Art historians say that the Salvador Mundi was actually like one of Leonardo's, like one of the most important pieces of artwork. The Salvador Mundi, it comes from Latin, and it means savior of the world. This is a picture of Jesus. How Leonardo viewed Jesus. And he painted in the 1500s. And by the 1700s, it was lost. People couldn't find it anymore. They had no idea where it was. But it's in terms of the Salvador Mundi, it was one of the most copied paintings of Leonardo da Vinci. So once he painted it, it became famous. And people did copies of it over and over and over again. And if you look up Salvador Mundi on the internet, you can see all sorts of copies of people trying to copy what Leonardo da Vinci did. But the unfortunate part is that it got lost in the 1700s, and they just, for centuries, they didn't know where this painting was. This painting was taken, and as what happens over time, it loses its luster, it loses its color, and so other painters came along, and they started touching it up, and they started filling in the details again, and they started putting lacquer on it, and they started just over time, it just changed. And so people didn't know that this was a Salvador Mundi, because it kind of looked like all the other copies. Kind of looked like a picture of what Leonardo da Vinci made, but it didn't look like the original. It looked like all the other copies that were out there. In fact, history shows that in 1958, this painting, when it was still all kind of masked up with everybody else's like old paint on it, it was sold for 45 pounds. UK pounds, sold for 45 pounds, less than $100. This is what it was sold for in 1958. Time goes by, and in 2005, someone else got a hold of it for a couple thousand dollars, and they weren't sure exactly what they had, so they took it to this woman who did art restoration. And there's this woman who started it took her 5 years to strip away, slowly strip away all the gunk and the lacquer and everything that was put on that over the centuries. And as she got closer to the original, because when she started the restoration of it, she thought, there's no way that this is actually the Salvador Mundi. She thought she was just restoring something that was a copy. But as she got closer to the original, she started realizing, I think this might be it. There's still arguments today amongst the art world, but overall they believe that this is the Salvador Mundi. And in 2011, it was sold for $450,000. Went from 45 pounds in 1958 to 2011, sold for $450,000. When I think of the Christian faith, I think sometimes over the years, it has been gunked up with all sorts of stuff that people, Christians, well-meaning Christians, have put on it, the ugly lacquers and retouches and all sorts of stuff. And it's easy to look at what is there and to be turned off and to walk away and to want to go through this aspect of the deconstruction of your own faith and to just blow it up and start from scratch. Can you imagine if they had taken this painting by Leonardo da Vinci and just thrown it away and said, this is a cheap fake, let's just throw it away. It would have been lost forever. It took 5 years for them to strip it away. Sometimes when we look at Christianity, we look at faith, we look at where we're at today, it's easy to point at all the things that are wrong. There's nothing wrong with doing that. We need to strip those things away to find out the real masterpiece that God has made. But I go back to that other statement that Jesus made as well, when he's pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and Jesus says, beware. Beware. Because I think the reality of the situation is that every single one of us, every single one of us is part of the process of putting cheap paint and lacquer on a masterpiece. Every single one of us, we're all guilty of that. If you guys can come, and as I finish here, but when I look at the story of Jesus, I know that it is absolutely worth it to keep digging, to keep stripping away that gunk. And the gunk keeps on coming. It keeps on happening with our own pride, with our own selfishness, with our own distortions. That keeps on, that gunk and that lacquer and whatever keeps on wanting to distort the beautiful masterpiece that Jesus has made. And Jesus points out and he says, beware, beware. Because that pride wants to sink in. That aspect of wanting to grab and wanting to have what is ours. Worried about what other people think. Wanting that recognition. And forgetting about the widow and the orphan. Seeing the veneer and believing that bigger is better and all sorts of things, and missing out on the beauty of what that woman did by bringing her two small coins. Let me bow your heads with me. I know it's so funny, just as I preach this, I know, it convicts my heart. God, I pray. God, that we'd be able to see the beauty of what you've created, the beauty of the cross, the beauty of your life, the beauty of the things that you've taught. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to discover the purity of that once again. God, I pray that even as there is that tendency to want to point out and point with fingers those aspects of religiosity, those aspects of hypocrisy, those aspects, those things that dirty of the waters. God, I pray that as we do that, Lord, that we would also look inward in ourselves, as you said, beware. Beware of that. Beware that those attitudes don't sink into our hearts, O Lord. N.T. Wright says this. N.T. is a Christian theologian. He says that at the heart of the Christian faith is repentance. The heart of the Christian faith is repentance. And I think that's it. It's Jesus. Would you look at my heart? God, you see that pride that wants to creep up. That attitude of judgmentalism. God, would you strip that all away?